Today's a day of confession. So who wants to start? No? No one wants to start? Okay. Just imagine a library of everything you've ever done wrong. Well, I know for some of you, perhaps on days as well like me, there'll be just three 3x5 cards. And on the first 3x5 card that you have, it says at the top, pride. And attached to that 3x5 card, I want you to sing with me here, is a song. And it goes like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. Come on, you guys know it. To know me is to love me. I am one heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. You know, you have to be kind of off tune and kind of country-like when you sing that song, but you've sang it. You've sang it. Oh Lord, it's hard for me to be humble. But the second 3x5 card that you perhaps have, at least I have had day by day, various times, is a card that says arrogance at the top. And a bumper sticker attached to that sign that says, as soon as the world realizes I'm right, then we'll all get along. Come on, you've lived those days in which there's just idiots around you. Because you're right. And the third 3x5, maybe this is the only confession you have. Three 3x5 cards. The third 3x5 card that you have on the top, it says self-deception. And written on that 3x5 card is the little saying, once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. So maybe that's all the 3x5 cards you have. I have a library of things that I could confess. I have a library of things that I've done wrong. Things that I'm embarrassed about, things that I don't want to revisit, but as human beings, sometimes we have this concept in Scripture that we are to forgive and forget, but we don't seem to know how to do that because we remember when we were offensive to someone. When I was in grade 7, I was playing Foursquare with Eric Bobert. And Eric Bobert and I, as we were playing Foursquare, he did one of those things whereby you're standing in a square and the person beside you like puts the ball through your square and onto someone else. And Eric Bobert received the ball, and he dropped it, and I was out. And I called Eric Bobert a name that day that I wouldn't say today, that I would be embarrassed and just disgusted with myself if I said to any of you. I don't forget that. I've been forgiven for it. But when I did that, Eric Bobert and I had a cooling off in our very deep relationship. Both farm boys. I would go over to his house at times. He would come over to my house. We were both in the fowl business, the chicken business, feather business, if you will. His dad died 2 years later, had a heart attack in a silo. But I couldn't comfort Eric Bobert because we weren't friends really anymore. One of my confessions. You see, God forgives and forgets. But when you go deep enough with the Bible, we are actually told to forgive and remember. That's harder. Because if you just forgive and forget, then it's like the offense never happened. If you forgive and remember and still love that person, that's harder. Right? Perhaps you feel like I mentioned earlier whereby, you know, I'm doing pretty good this week. I don't think I sinned at all. Well, maybe earlier when I told that little white. No, I did not sin this week. And pride and arrogance and self-deception is the sins that you actually do have. But maybe you're on the opposite end of the pendulum. The opposite end of the pendulum whereby you feel like you are the heaviest person in this room. Because the things that you've done are disgusting to yourself. It's like there's a movie called Liar with Jim Carrey. Halfway through that movie, Jim Carrey's standing in front of the judge and he realizes that he's actually let an evil person off because of a technicality, and he realizes that, and he wants the judge to change his mind and reverse it and go back, and the judge says, no, no, I'm not going to do it. It's my final decision. And Jim Carrey, the character, Jim Carrey is playing the character of a lawyer that always lies. And he says, no, no, judge, you have to change this. You have to. And the judge says, one more word out of you, and I will hold you in contempt. And Jim's classic line that we all say at one point in our life is, I hold myself in contempt. Well, this is what it means to have humility, as Mary said. I know you've had days in which you hold yourself in contempt, in which you're weighed down by the things that you've done, in which the mistakes that you've had, you're tired of counting all the things you've done and wrong, and you wish you could just go back and pull back those words that you've said and the crushing dynamic that you've had in your life against someone else. And it's a sick feeling. You could say in the triplicate of prayers in the Bible, the publican standing before Jesus, pounding on his chest and saying, woe is me, I don't deserve to live. Or Job saying, I wish I'd never been born. Paul saying, who will rescue me from this death-like life? All of us have felt like that at times, and I want to tell you the good news. The good news is, as Alexander Pope said, to err is human and to forgive is divine. You realize you all have erred. Anyone in here in the room that's perfect this morning can take places with me? Anyone? I'm not perfect, but if there's someone that is perfect, then I shouldn't be here. To err is human and to forgive divine. All people commit sins and make mistakes, Alexander Pope wrote. God forgives us, even forgets what we've done. How miraculous is that? God has forgotten what you've done. We act like God when we forgive. Wow. He put it in a great way. When you forgive others, you're acting like God because he forgives. This is one of the greatest messages in God's in the Word. So we take a look this morning at this book of Hosea again. And as we look at it this morning, I'm going to use the Living Bible. It seemed to be in these three chapters that we read that the Living Bible had probably the best words, as I looked through different versions, to talk to us now. So we're going to take a look at the passage and just a couple of summaries here of what the book of Hosea is about. Hosea is about. Hosea was a prophet to Israel and Judah, 766 to 786 BC. In the midst of his prophecy, the Assyrian kingdom came in and attacked the northern kingdom and took the people away in exile, including Hosea. People have said it's a literary masterpiece, an elevated prophetic prose and poetry, a covenantal lawsuit between God and his people. So you'll see this morning as we take a look at this text, and as I've said other mornings, that this is where I encourage you, and I'm going to ask a couple people if you don't mind taking the microphones, because when we do so, it's what God is saying to you that's very important as we look at Scripture exegetically or expositionally, because God is speaking to you if you allow him to speak to you on the text that we read. And sometimes you think, oh, I don't know if I can go deep enough with this. It's right there. God will reveal it to you in like a childlike way. So I'll ask for two or three people, if you have inspiration from what we read, to share about the text. Maybe one sentences or two. When we look at Hosea's prophecy, it's a warning from a holy, compassionate God. It's a warning for people that are engaged in idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is using something that's not God as God in your life. Something that is bound to this world that you think is going to transcend this world. It won't. That's idolatry. This is all God's word. And so we're going to take a look at chapters 10 through 13. So I'd like you to read it with me as we take a look at these passages. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, have another version, that's fine too. But we're going to look at the New Living Translation. Let's read. How prosperous Israel is, a luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build, the more bountiful their harvests, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. The hearts of the people are fickle. They are guilty and must be punished. Verse 12. I said, God speaking, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. But you have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. Going on to chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord God of heaven's armies, the Lord is his name. So now, come back to your God. Act with love and justice and always depend on him. But no, the people are like crafty merchants selling from dishonest scales. They love to cheat. Israel boasts, I am rich. I've made a fortune all by myself. No one has caught me cheating. My record is spotless. But I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from slavery in Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again, as you do each year at the Festival of Shelters. I sent my prophets to warn you with many visions and parables, but the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship. Chapter 13, verse 13. Pain has come to the people like the child of childbirth, but they are like the child who resists being born. The moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb. Should I ransom them from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. When we look at this passage, as in other passages of Hosea, there's like a pendulum effect happening. And the pendulum effect that happens in Scripture, and the reason why I've picked these texts, is that as you read through chapters 10 through 13, some of the verses that are there are specific to Israel. And you can read it and go, what? What were they doing? I don't understand. It was specifically being written for them. But there's also, on the other end of the pendulum, timeless, eternal, global words for everyone. And that's what I've tried to kind of draw out in terms of what we're taking a look at now. So if I can ask Ethan, if you don't mind, to grab a microphone or to get a microphone. And if I can ask Journey, would you mind maybe taking a microphone? Okay. And what I'd like you to do, Journey, and to Ethan, is just if you can stand on the sides of the room, and as people have reflections and raise their hands, please just give them a microphone. We do this so everyone can hear, because sometimes we need to do that. So are there reflections that you have from this text that you'd like to share? Lisa.
The word fickle stands out to me, because I think that's a really good description of a lot of people's hearts.
Right.
Is that, you know, it depends on the day whether they're trusting God, where down in chapter 12 it says always depend on him.
Right.
I think in the good and the bad, not being fickle and choosing when. So those two went together for me.
Excellent. See the dynamic? Fickle human beings and the dependability of God. Keep that in mind. Other reflections that you have?
I like the verse where it says, no one has caught me cheating. I think it's easier to not recognize or dismiss our sin if we're not caught in it.
Right. Yeah. And what follows right after that is, my record is spotless. You said you're cheating. Well, people think I'm spotless. Let's start with those two thoughts, and we'll keep going. If there's a thought that you have, you want to raise your hand, please do so. The first picture that we have here is us. The first picture that we have here is a dynamic that's happened in our society that is a truth. Thomas Carlyle said this. He was a Scottish philosopher and a writer. Adversity is sometimes hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Let me say that again. Adversity is sometimes hard on a person, but for one person who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. What is he saying? He's saying, as we get prosper, we run from God. It's an eternal principle that God actually predicted back in Deuteronomy. When you are wealthy with my blessings that I give to you, you won't even thank me anymore. As Lisa said, they're fickle. The more bountiful their harvests, which come from who? from God, the more they beautify sacred pillars to some other god. So we have this principle that the richer we get, the more secular we get. Does that sound like our culture at all? Yeah. But he continues over on the other side as well, too. We saw it. It's got picked up on this. God calls them back, which we'll come to here in a moment. But he says, the people are like crafty merchants, finding ways to make a buck. It's got to pay, right? Selling from what? Dishonest scales. Well, that increases your bottom line, right? Continues. Israel boasts, I'm rich. I've made a fortune all by myself. Didn't someone sing that kind of line? I did it my way. My way. I didn't need anyone else to help me out. I did it all by myself. I'm a self-made man. It's hard to say in front of your parents. Right? Try that. If that's your favorite saying, go to your parents, if they're still alive, and say to them, or even brothers and sisters. That's fun too. I'm a self-made person. Right. If I hadn't pulled, this is my sister saying this, if I hadn't pulled you away from that swing when you were three, you wouldn't be alive. So no, you didn't do it your own. You did it all by yourself. Oh yeah, okay, if you're an only child, maybe, yeah, maybe. No one has, this is great, Scott, I appreciate this. No one's caught me cheating. My record's spotless. No, it's not before God. We have this dynamic that the richer we get, the more secular we get. Other reflections? Bruce. Journey, would you like to give Bruce the microphone? Thank you.
I was just thinking that the verses 12 to 13 talk about sowing to righteousness,
right,
and sowing to wickedness. You know,
right,
that you can do one or the other, and that's a theme that's picked up in the New Testament by Paul when he talks about, you know, you,
right,
reap what you sow in Galatians.
Right.
Jesus picks that up too.
Right.
That if you sow to that wicked side, or if you allow that to, you plant that sort of seed and you cultivate that, and there's a certain amount of cultivation on both sides, like righteousness, or people cultivate the wicked side.
Right. Yeah, so true. So true. I can tell the Holy Spirit's moving because that's my next point. As you look at this text, there's part of a dynamic that he's saying this to all of us, is we see what people are saying up here. I've done it my way. I don't need God. But there's a principle, an eternal principle, that's called you reap what you sow. So God actually steps in and says through Hosea to these people, I said, I've told you this, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you'll harvest a crop of, another translation says, my love. You'll harvest a crop of my love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. Now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower, what, blessing, prosperity, more money? No, righteousness, right living upon us. And then he says, but you've cultivated wickedness, harvested a crop, thriving crop of sins. One of the bumper stickers that really drives me crazy, if you have it on your car, I'm sorry, but is the bumper sticker that's often found on a 35-foot-long RV that says, outspending our children's or grandchildren's inheritance. Let me ask, I'd love to ask those people who are driving the bus, where did you get the wealth that was given to you? Probably from mom and dad. That was the war generation, right? They saved and saved and saved and saved. Had real estate values go up? And then someone has the audacity to say, hey, I'm outspending my grandchildren's inheritance. That's what they're doing. They're cultivating self-centeredness, and they're bringing poverty to future generations. You reap what you sow. But God gives a solution. Come back to your God. Act with love and justice. And always, is that really hard thing to do? Like, is that like 25 commandments that God gives us to do? Is that difficult for us to act with love and justice and always depend on him? Like God's, can you just give a microphone to Brian? God gives us the solutions within the problem right here, and actually he's being pretty gentle with us, graceful to us. Brian?
In the verse you were just reading, it's, I feel it's almost saying to me, it's return to somebody who gave you life, and through that life, act with love and justice.
Yeah.
Saying that I gave you a will, choose to follow me.
Right.
And watch. When you're watching and listening and reading about me and sharing my love, this is what I need you to do if you follow me. Act in this certain way.
Yeah. Awesome. Beautiful. Didn't see that before. Brian picks up a fascinating dynamic, and that is coming back to the God, to your God, actually brings about love and justice. We've tried it from a secular point of view. Let's have justice. Let's have love in our world, but we want to be godless. I don't know how you do that math. I don't know how you're atheist and then come up with a system of justice and love. Because if it's a human dynamic, any of us can come up with some kind of self-made code of justice and love. That's great. That's great. He returns with that thought here in chapter 12. I'm the Lord your God who rescued you, slaves making mud bricks in Egypt, out of slavery. I brought you here. I gave you this country. I gave you your kingdom. I gave you the temple. I gave you protection. And now you're saying, well, we did all this ourselves. Is this dangerous but good person, God, does he have the right to say this? Well, it's his planet, number one. He brings us to the point of saving us. And what's interesting here is that he says, I will make you live in tents again, like going through the desert, even though they are religious people, because every year they have the Festival of Shelters. This would be great to go and tell people on the street that are godless people. And he's actually writing to people who are religious, who are practicing their faith. I sent my prophets to warn you with vision and parables. But the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship. Before we go on, any other reflections that you have?
I do have one. Was looking at that, the last verse, about the pain has come to the people, like the pain of childbirth, for they're like a child who resists being born. And I'm like, what is that all about? And just as you were talking, so I don't know if this is Holy Spirit or whatever, but I just thought it was kind of a picture of when the pain is actually because we're resisting, but we would prefer sometimes because it's comfortable or not comfortable, but it's familiar and it's our habit to stay in it, you know, in the place where we are experiencing pain, but it's because we're not listening to what God's telling us to do and, you know, being born, like you can think about it being born again, but actually being moving on and into his will where it's not going to be painful anymore.
Right.
But we'd rather, like, or, you know, so he's kind of getting frustrated with us and saying, sometimes we think the pain's from God, but it's not from God. It's from our resistance to, you know, allowing him to do what he wants to do in our lives. And you know, he's like, you can be pain-free. Just keep going.
Right.
So that's sort of...
Excellent. I will affirm in you that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Because it's an incredible image. A child that refuses to be born. We all want the children to be born and live life. Well, they don't even want to come out of the closed womb they're in. They're going to die. They are going to... Yeah, great. And it's challenging to us because this is where the text transcends being an ancient text that's lost in the Old Testament into your life and mine. Because guess what? This is for us, and exile's coming. This week, as I prayed through this, as I looked through this text, exile's coming for you and I. Not for the ancient Israelites, that already happened. But it's coming for us. So let me just mention some texts here that you might want to look at. If you have a pen and you want to write these down, you can, because we won't specifically go into this. But this is how exile's coming. It's mentioned in Daniel 9 and 11 and 12. So Daniel 9, 11 and 12. It's mentioned in Matthew 24. It's talking about our future. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's mentioned in Revelation 6. I looked at this and I thought, oh my goodness, I don't know whether I could put together a picture of these texts, these seven texts, to tell us what's coming, because exile is coming. Hard times are coming. I don't know when they're coming. Childbirth is coming. This world is coming to what's called the end. I don't know when. But it's coming. Matthew 24, I think, is the most profound text because Jesus talks in timeless ways about your future and mine and the disciples' future. But what's interesting in the text that Patricia mentioned as well, too, is that there's good news. There's great news. There's absolutely fascinating, fantastic news. Because as you mentioned, Patricia, pain has come to the people like the pain of childbirth, new birth. Jesus, I think, was thinking about this text in his profound way about new birth as Nicodemus talked to him. It's new birth that we have. We've received a taste of that new birth. It's the Holy Spirit with us. But he continues and he says this, should I ransom them from the grave? So is God being terribly judgmental from his people? He is, but we'll talk about that here in a moment. He's basically just saying, no, I'm going to let things naturally continue and the effects of your sin work their way out. And you will find that they are destructive as anything I could do. In fact, I'm salvation to you. So if you want to just continue doing what you're doing, you will self-destruct. The challenging thing for me is that at the end, God says, I will not take pity on them. He's just tired of it. A number of years ago, I was speaking with a woman who desperately wanted God to do something in her life, and she was praying, and I was praying with her at Salvation Army, and God did it. 6 months later, she wasn't at the church anymore. I thought, you got what you wanted, and you took it and ran. Didn't have interest in going to church anymore. Man, we're short-sighted. I'm short-sighted. It's tragic. But God continues and goes on, should I ransom from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? Oh, death, bring on your terrors. Oh, grave, bring on your plagues. The Apostle Paul picks up on that. And he says something incredible that's for you. Let me just read this for you. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. This is your future. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the earthly body made of flesh and blood cannot get into God's kingdom. These perishable bodies of ours are not like the right, not the right kind to live forever. But I'm telling you a strange and wonderful secret. We shall not all die, but we shall all be given new bodies. It will all happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For there will be a trumpet blast from the sky, and all the Christians who have died will suddenly become alive with new bodies that will never, never die. Then those of us who are still alive shall suddenly have new bodies too. Ever thought about that day? A flash and you'll have a new body, an eternal body. When this happens, then this scripture will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where then your sting? For all will be gone, and the law which reveals our sin will no longer be our judge. Now we thank God for all of this. It is He who makes us victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. So my dear brothers and sisters, since future victory is sure, this is for you, be strong and steady, always abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there was no resurrection. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, pick up on this text? Because Jesus beat death. And he gave to you and I the blessing that transcends our own sin through Jesus Christ's blood. And that blood on the cross has paid the price for all of our sin and allows you to pick up and say, well, my sins are gone. I can live a life that is connected back to God, that brings about love and justice in this world, and always depends on Him. Any final comments before we sing our next song?
But I think that the key passage for me from the prophet, that as long as the child resists being born, that the grave and death will capture us. But when the child is born, then we don't fear the grave or death any longer. That's very much, I think, the point for me.
Excellent. Wow, I wish you could say that again. Can you say that again?
I don't think so. They're like snowflakes.
Wow, that's excellent. When we accept new birth in Christ, we fear death no longer. Whoa. All right.
I see it as such a contrast between what we are given to do and what God can do.
Right.
That we are told to love one another, and agape love. And when it comes down to some of us not being able to love other people in other ways,
right,
we judge. But we don't know the background. God knows the background.
Right.
We don't know where it came from, this problem.
Exactly.
And I find it such a contrast to what God does.
Right. So true, Mary. So true. And if I could just, as a tangent to that, when it says here, come back to your God, act with love and justice and always depend on Him, I'm constantly challenged with the reality that I don't know how to love people in various ways. And then the Holy Spirit, over a few days, finally gets my attention and reminds me, Ken, you don't have to love in the way that you... Be yourself. Be yourself, love people around you, and guess what? I'll work through you. And I'll do it in the way that I want to. And all of us together are loving those around us. We're a body of Christ, therefore we do what's called... So none of us have the responsibility of doing any one thing. We together love those around us. And it's a beautiful thing that we do here in this church. One final comment.
That last verse. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. I mean, that is not, in some ways, that's not an unloving thing that God is doing. Because if you look at the first verse, it's because of the fact that the people have forgotten God.
Right.
With all the blessings and all the good things going on, they don't have room to think of God anymore.
Right.
And that's where the idols take hold. But God is showing mercy there. He's showing mercy when He says, bring on the plagues. Because the people then will begin, and we will begin to understand we really need God and turn back to Him. So it's mercy.
Profound truth. When God works out His mercy and grace to us and death comes to someone, it's sometimes God saying, okay, enough of what you're doing. My father shared with me last Monday when I was spending some time with him that he knew a guy in church once who they were having a conversation about some changes that were going to happen. And the man said, over my dead body, that will happen. 2 months later, they made the changes because they had had his funeral. Eerie for me because I don't know that God works specifically based on what I say. That's frightening. But that's what happened in that situation. And I thought, man, I hope I never, ever, ever say over my dead body. And I encourage you not to say those things either.